Nehemiah chapter 2 is a text for this morning's message, and in particular, we will be looking at verses 1 through 8 in the sermon itself, but this morning we will read verses 1 through 10 to give us a more broad context, and then Lord willing, in the next sermon, we will consider verses 9 through the end of the chapter. But for now, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear again God's word. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king of Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. And therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you were not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And so I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And then the king said to me, "What do you request?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, after 4 months of prayer, 4 months of fasting, 4 months of being burdened by the condition of his people and the condition of the holy city, Nehemiah couldn't hold it in any longer. The day came when he couldn't put on the smiley face and keep up the cheerful spirit in the presence of the king. Now, it's interesting that Nehemiah notes the fact that he had never been sad in the presence of the king before. And so with this comment, he sets the stage for what follows. Because he had never been sad in the king's presence before, for him to actually be sad would have been something that got the king's attention. And it did. The king saw that he was very sad. And it led the king to ask Nehemiah why he was sad. He knew enough about Nehemiah to know the difference between Nehemiah being sick and Nehemiah being sad. He knew Nehemiah was sad. You see, there is such a thing as being so sorrowful that you can't hide it. There are some sorrows that we experience in this life that no matter how hard we try to hide it and to act as though everything is well, we can't. No doubt, these sorrows are rooted deep and they stem from matters that are near and dear to our hearts, matters that are of the utmost importance to us, as this matter was to Nehemiah. The Lord had given Nehemiah a great burden for the people and the city, and this was so much of a burden that he prayed about it day and night for 4 months. I ask you this morning, have you ever been burdened with such a heavy heart that you prayed day and night for 4 months and got to the point where you were so sorrowful that even after 4 months of time, your sorrow could be seen on your face and seen in your demeanor, no matter how hard you tried to hide it? Have you ever experienced that? That's serious sorrow. No doubt, this in part is what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ, to have sorrow over those burdens that the Lord places upon our hearts, is to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, this kind of sorrow of heart ought to bring to our attention our Savior. Why? Because our Savior was called a man of sorrows. And it's very appropriate for us to run to Him frequently during these kinds of times that we experience, because He is our only comfort. And He knows how to minister to our souls during such times, because He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, as we are told in His Word. And so Nehemiah went to the Lord often during this time for this very reason, because he knew that the Lord was his only help during this time of need. And though the burden remained for quite some time, he surely found comfort. He surely found rest as he communed with his Lord and placed this burden before him day and night, day and night. Now, in Nehemiah's case, his sorrow could have gotten him into some serious trouble. Did you notice that he said he became dreadfully afraid after the king had asked him why he was sad? Well, that's because it was a great honor and a great privilege to have the position of being the king's cupbearer. And as such, the only acceptable attitude in the presence of the king was to be of a good and cheerful spirit. That was the only rightful attitude to have in the presence of a king. The servant was to always show his gratitude for his position, and he did that by having a cheerful demeanor. To be sad in the king's presence could be taken as a sign of disrespect and a sign of ingratitude, and it could cost a person his position and even his life for not to keeping himself in check before the king. Another thing to keep in mind is the instability of this period. An emotional cupbearer, think about this, an emotional cupbearer could be a sign that something was going on, you see, something out of the ordinary, and that the king's life might be in danger. You see, people in positions of authority back then would have to always be on their guard, and anything out of the ordinary would give them cause to be concerned. And so that's exactly what happened in this case. The king sees Nehemiah is not acting himself. I better find out what's going on. So when the king began questioning Nehemiah, full attention was given to the way that he would answer the question, and one wrong or misunderstood answer could be the end of his life. And for Nehemiah, he was likely concerned for his life, as we all would be, But he would have also been concerned about the need for everything to go well during this time, because he knew he had a burden. He felt a calling by the Lord to go and do something for the city of God. And so that was on the back of his mind too, is that if things don't work out well here, that could mean my calling comes to an end. So he may have been dreadful for those reasons. Another factor that may have contributed to his fear could have been the mere fact that he knew that the Lord had given him an open door, and to now bring up the subject that had been on his heart for so long, and that he may have been dreadfully scared of messing up this opportunity. He may have also been scared because he knew what he would have to ask the king for in order to accomplish this. And here's what I mean by that. As he contemplated what it was, the tasks that would be before him, as he made his plans, and we'll get to that in just a few more minutes, but as he contemplated what needed to be done in order to secure the city and to rebuild the walls and all these things, he knew that he would have to go to the king and get the king to go back on the decree that he had already made prior. And later on, you can go look at it, but it's in Ezra chapter 4. We've looked at it before, and specifically, I believe, it's in verse 21. But you recall that there was the enemies of Israel started to report back to the king, King Artaxerxes, that these guys are being troublemakers, and it's in your best interest to stop the work that they're doing out there. And so the king does that very thing, concerned about this. He issues a decree and says, the building must stop. And here's Nehemiah. He knows what he has to ask this king, who refers to himself as the King of Kings, to go back on the decree that he had made. Now, granted, the king did leave himself a loophole, because in the decree he left the comment that the building should stop until he should say for it to continue. So there was that aspect of it. But nevertheless, this was quite a scary thing to broach with a powerful king such as Artaxerxes. Now, the fact that Nehemiah was dreadfully afraid is actually quite comforting to know. At least it is to me. He was afraid. And what we glean from this is the fact that even the great men of God are mere men like you and like me. They are susceptible to fear, just like the rest of us. And in fact, this is the case with many great men that the Lord has used to do great things in the past. Think about God's servant Moses. After he had taken the life of the Egyptian, we are told in Exodus chapter 2 that Moses feared. And he said, surely this thing is known. And then we know he ran off, right? We know he was fearful about speaking in front of people. When the Lord called him to his task, he said, oh, Lord, I'm a person that can't speak very well in front of people. And so he had some sort of a fear even of speaking in front of groups. Even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, experienced fear at times. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 3, Paul says this, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul said, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Even the great men of God had fears in this life. And not just the great men within the scriptures, but even great men whom the Lord has used mightily since that time. And surely one person is familiar to many of us, and that would be the great reformer Martin Luther. And you might recall that how full of fear he must have been as he stood before the authorities at the Diet of Worms and was commanded by the authorities to recant his views. His life was at stake. His life was at stake. And you recall the situation back then. The emperor and the church officials expected him to recant his 95 theses, and to recant the other teachings that he had presented before that time. Luther's books were placed on the table before everybody, before him. And he was then asked if the books were his and whether he wanted to recant any of the information found within them. Well, certainly being guided by the Spirit, he asked for some time to think about his answer. And we know that as he thought about that, he went back to the Lord to pray. Surely, thoughts crossed his mind of what about his ministry? What about the flocks he was overseeing? What about all the good things that he could do if he would just simply recant and be allowed to go back on his merry way? He also knew what the consequence would likely be if he didn't recant. And so the next day he's asked the question again. And this time he says this, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And we are also told, some think it's tradition, but we are also told that he said, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Our Lord promises to provide us with the very words that we are to speak when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances where we need to give an answer that may have dire consequences. In Matthew 10, we read from it earlier. I'd like to read the parallel account to that in Luke 12, in verses 11 and 12. Where we read there that, now when they bring you to the synagogues and to the magistrates and to the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Lord was faithful to provide Nehemiah to provide Paul, to provide Luther, to provide even Jesus Christ, the words that they were to speak when they were questioned by the men of their day. They were given the insight as to how they were to respond. Were the men like Nehemiah and Paul and Luther scared as they were confronted with these questions? Sure, they were scared. They were mere men like you and me. But we see in these examples the great things that the Lord can do with and through mere people like you and me. Think about that. These are just single individuals that existed during different periods of history. And look at the mighty things God did with them. The mighty things God did with them. We also see that something so seemingly insignificant as answering a question, how that can be used of the Lord to accomplish great things as well. How it is that the Lord can make great things out of small things. You recall in the scriptures, in the minor prophets, that you're not to despise the day of small things, because the Lord can do great things with even the smallest actions on our part, even the smallest of situations. Things that we think are seemingly insignificant in the overall providence of God can be turned into something wonderful. Now, getting back to Nehemiah, let's look at his response in verses 3 and 4. So I became dreadfully afraid, and I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire?" Without a doubt, Nehemiah was very tactful in his answer. First of all, he answered the king with respect. "May the king live forever." This was a respectful way to address the king during this time. And then rather than coming right out and saying that he wanted to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city that the king had previously decreed to stop being built, rather than going that route, he prudently took another approach. He kept the matter personal between him and the king, rather than political between him and the king. His heart was troubled by the fact that Jerusalem was in a poor condition, in a poor state, and so he told the king as much. "This is why I'm troubled. The city of my fathers lies waste. The gates are burned." But there are a couple of things that stand out in the way that Nehemiah answered the king here. First, you'll notice that he doesn't come right out and mention the name of the city, Jerusalem. Did you notice that? He doesn't mention the city of Jerusalem by name. Now, some people have made a lot about this and have alluded to the fact that Nehemiah may have been trying to pull the wool over on the king's eyes. That, you know, as long as he doesn't mention the city, the king won't know what city he's really talking about. And then, you know, the king will give him what he asks for because it won't cause any problems. But it's really hard to believe, really hard to believe, that the king wouldn't have known which city Nehemiah was referring to. After all, Nehemiah does go on in verse 5 to mention Judah. So he knows at least what region he's talking about. And the greatest city in the region of Judah is Jerusalem. And certainly King Artaxerxes knew Nehemiah was of Jewish lineage. And so there's every reason to believe that he knew, Artaxerxes knew, which city he was referring to. But, that said, the fact that Nehemiah doesn't actually use the name of the city in his conversation was actually a respectful thing to do. You see, if he were to mention the name of the city, it would bring the conversation out of a personal realm into a political realm. Because now the ears of whoever might have been in earshot of that conversation, their ears would have perked up and said, "Okay, now we're talking about something. Now we see what he's about." But he doesn't do that. He keeps it on a personal level between him and the king. The king is asking him, "Why are you sad?" And he tells him from his heart why he is sad. But he's tactful in the way that he shares this information with the king, to not be disrespectful and to not put the king in a rough spot before other people who might be listening to the conversation. Further proof of his tact and his wisdom is seen in how Nehemiah made reference to the city by noting that it was where the tombs of his ancestors were, and that he was saddened that the city of the tombs of his ancestors was in this poor state. And the reason this was tactful was because apparently the kings of Persia during this time had great respect for the dead. And so this would have pulled a little bit on something of some sympathy on the part of the king, because if he had respect for that, he would certainly respect, you know, the fact that Nehemiah had this great concern for the city where his the tombs of his fathers were. So Nehemiah may have made good use of that and used that to his advantage. And so what do we glean from this? Well, certainly we can see in this dialogue between Nehemiah and the king a living illustration of how the Lord instructs us as his people as we interact with people in the world. In Matthew 10 and verse 16, we're told to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right? No doubt Nehemiah exemplified this, even as our Savior did when he was questioned by men. And we do well to do likewise when we find ourselves in situations like this. There's never, really, never a need to offend people unnecessarily, and there's nothing sinful about being wise and to making the best use out of a situation. Now, of course, there is a fine line between being wise and being manipulative, and we need to seek where that line is drawn and to not ever be seen as being manipulative or being using these things in a sinful way. Well, apparently the king was moved by Nehemiah's response, and so we read the following in verse 4. The king said to me, "What do you request?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now at this point, the door had been opened wide by the Lord, and Nehemiah knew it. He knew it. This, something clicked, he knew this was the time, this was the opportunity that the Lord had placed before him. He had been praying about this very moment for 4 months. He was all prayed up concerning this, was he not? And yet what do we find him doing at the moment he's presented with this opportunity? He goes to the Lord in prayer yet again. Right? And this is further proof that Nehemiah was a pious man. He was a holy man. He was a man who walked with God. He was a man who talked with God. You see, for those who walk with God on a daily basis, to pray to the Lord comes as natural as breathing. It's a normal part of our everyday lives. Even though Nehemiah had prayed long and hard all the way up to this point, he knew that he ought to continue to seek the Lord's guidance even before giving an answer to the king. He knew to be careful. He knew to go and to dot his I across his T and go to the Lord again and to say, "Lord, you know, whatever, grant me the grace, grant me whatever it is I need to make this right, to do this right." He knew the importance of the situation, and he dared not move forward without first praying. I ask you this morning, does prayer come natural to you? Does prayer come natural to you? Do you find yourself praying to the Lord throughout the day, whether it be in your car or at work, around the house, in the shower, while you're in bed or in other situations like this? I can't tell you personally what a joy it is to my ears to hear my daughter every day remind us to pray before we eat. She's always the first one to say, "We need to pray before we eat." It's something that we're, Lord willing, teaching her that will become so natural that she will not take a bite of food ever in her life, hopefully, before praying to God and asking the Lord's blessing upon the food. That's what I mean when I talk about, does prayer come natural? When the situations arise, do you know automatically, I should go to God in prayer over this before I make a move, before I make a decision? I hope that it is, and I hope it does come that easy for you. And if it doesn't, get into the habit. Force yourself to get into the habit of praying frequently throughout the day. A child of God has an ongoing prayer life. And so it's quite natural for us to go in and out of prayer a number of times throughout a given day. This ought to be something we experience in each of our lives. Well, Nehemiah reminds us that prayer is always available at all times to all the people of God. In just a moment, we will see that the Lord gave Nehemiah boldness. The Lord gave Nehemiah boldness as he continued to speak to the king. Right there, at the moment that he needed it, he prayed to the Lord, and we see that the Lord answered that prayer and gave him boldness, as you see, as you read throughout what Nehemiah says to the king next. And by this, we're also reminded that the Lord is ready to hear and ready to answer our spontaneous prayers as well. When we find ourselves getting in a discussion about our faith with unbelievers, why not take a moment to pray in our heart as we're conversing with somebody? As we're confronted with problems in the lives of other people, why not take a moment to pray and ask God to give you wisdom to share with that person, wisdom from His Word? All kinds of situations come up. Sometimes tragic things happen, but even in the midst of a tragic and very difficult situation, we have that moment to lift up a prayer to God and say, God, help me. If that's all you can say, that's a good prayer. God, help me. Right? He is our source of life. We need to go to Him frequently. Frequently. It's amazing to see what the Lord can do. He can give us the words. He can give us even the arguments to stump even the wisest people in the world's eyes. Even the most academic intellectuals, the greatest philosophers of our day, even one of the children within our congregation can stump them if the Lord should give them the words. Any success we might have in that area is due to God, is due to the fact that He has graced us with that ability. So we ought to pray for it. You have not because you ask not. You ever been stumped? Looking back upon the situation, did you pray? Well, if you didn't, make it a habit, make it a point to remember to pray next time you're in that situation. You see, we should never think that there are only certain times and only certain places that it's appropriate to pray. We don't have to wait until we can set aside a large block of time before we get to the work of prayer. At any time and in any place, we can enter into a holy dialogue with God Almighty. As Nehemiah was in the midst of a conversation with a human king, he was suddenly at the footstool of the King of Kings, at the throne of grace, in just a moment of time. There, talking before a human, and with just a moment's time, he's before the God of heaven. What an amazing thing that is. People oftentimes claim they don't have much time to pray because they're so busy. But have you ever considered how many opportunities we have to pray in a given day, even in a busy life? If it only takes a moment to come before the throne of heaven, then the opportunities are plentiful. When you're waiting at a stoplight, waiting in line for this thing or the other, waiting at the doctor's office or the car shop or wherever you may be waiting, that's an opportunity to pray. Every day we have situations like that. Why not make the best use of that otherwise wasted time? Now, of course, we ought to strive to have a more disciplined prayer life than just these arrow prayers. We ought to strive to have set times where we do pray and the blocks of time that we're able to give to the Lord to prayer. But we can also take advantage of these other times. We always can pray. Now, as we move on to see how the Lord answered Nehemiah's prayer, it's worth noting a few things. First, let's remember, keep in mind, how long Nehemiah prayed over this matter before receiving this answer. Remember, Nehemiah had been praying about the people and about the city of Jerusalem for about 4 months. About 4 months. And here in this chapter, we are privileged to witness the Lord's answer to this persistent prayer. What a great thing it is that God has shown to us this, that a servant praying to Him for 4 months' time, and then the Lord also recording in His holy word the answer to that prayer. This is a great thing, a great treat God has given to us. Now, we do well to note something here. Because we've already read the account, right? We've read it from beginning to end. We know that the answer to this prayer came after these 4 months of prayer. But here's the thing. Nehemiah didn't know that the answer would come at the end of 4 months. Right? He didn't know it was going to come at the end of 4 months. He didn't know when the Lord would be pleased, or if the Lord would be pleased to answer his prayer. But he continued in his prayers nevertheless. We have every reason to believe that had this opportunity not presented itself on that day, he would have continued on in his prayers. Right? You see, it could be easy for us to look at this account and to think that all Nehemiah had to do was be faithful and pray for 4 months, and then the Lord would answer his prayer. You know, when you see the end in sight, you can get there, right? You can put your mind to it and say, I can do that. I can pray for 4 months, yeah. If I know that the Lord's going to answer it at 4 months, certainly I can get it done. But that's not the right way to look at this. Yes, the Lord answered his prayer after 4 months, but as far as Nehemiah was concerned, there could have been months and years ahead of him before the Lord would answer his prayers. And again, if the Lord would answer his prayers in this way. We never know when the Lord might be pleased to answer our prayers. So we do well to take the long view, to take the long approach, and to be prepared to pray for as long as it takes, to not cease ever in our prayers. Some people give up praying over a matter after a day or after a week or even after a month. But let this account from Nehemiah be a reminder to us all to never give up in our prayers. Now, what can we say about those 4 months that went by during that time? As you think about that, 4 months is a long time. What can we say about those 4 months? Was it wasted time? Was it just a situation where Nehemiah passed the time away? He prayed and didn't do anything else? Well, not at all. For starters, his prayer life gave him the right perspective and the strength to live each day that he lived. Right? Prayer is never ever a waste of time. There are many things in this life that are a waste of time, but prayer is never one of those things. In fact, those 4 months that Nehemiah spent in prayer can be seen as a time of training and a time of preparation for Nehemiah. The Lord was preparing Nehemiah for this day, for this event, for this opportunity. You see, we know that the Lord is always at work in us, is he not? He knows what needs to be done to us and in us. What needs to be done to us and in us to make us ready for those things that we're praying about. So we ought never to complain about the delays to our answered prayers. Let us not be a people who complain about how long God takes in answering our prayers. If he hasn't answered our prayer, it's either because we're not ready for the prayer to be answered, or it's not his will. One or the other. And Lord willing, we'll come to realize the answer to that one way or the other over time. And either way, the delay is a good thing in the long run. Let's take a look now at verses 5 to 8. 5 to 8. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it." And then the king said to me, the queen sitting also beside him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the regions beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Notice, if you will, the boldness with which Nehemiah spoke from this point forward. He knew God was with him. He knew God had answered his prayer. And that especially came to light when the king asked him, how long are you going to be gone? Right? It's like once he said that, he's like, okay, whew, all right, we're in. Now I can move forward boldly. Right? Certainly the Lord had given him this boldness. But did you also notice how ready that Nehemiah was in knowing what he needed to do and what he needed in order to get it done? As you read his response, you can't help but to see that he had a plan, right? He had a plan. Is it getting back to that question that we asked just a moment ago about what Nehemiah might have done during those 4 months and whether that time was wasted time? We can easily see by this response that it was not wasted at all. During that time, Nehemiah thought through the situation and he made plans as to what he would do and what would be required in order to accomplish what he thought he needed to do, right? He thought through what he would need to repair the walls and to repair the city gates and to even provide himself with a home. That's thinking through something in a lot of detail. You see, waiting on the Lord doesn't mean we become inactive or that we stop thinking about a particular situation. It's not contrary to faith to pray about something and to also think through something. The two things go together. For example, some of you desire to be married one day. It's not contrary to faith to pray to be married and to also think through what you would like your marriage to be like when and if you do get married. It's not contrary to think through how you might be a godly husband and provide for your wife, or how you might be a godly wife and a godly helpmate to your husband. It's good to think through those things and to also pray for them. It's not contrary to faith to pray for a job in a certain field and to spend time studying in that field. It's not contrary to faith for us to pray for the Lord to give us a building and to also have a building committee thinking through things on our behalf. You see, God's working and our planning are not contradictory. In fact, prayer, really, when you think about it, prayer is where planning starts. Really. Prayer is where the planning starts. As it pertains to our congregation, we were praying for a building even before we came up with the idea to have a building committee, right? So we were already planning even though we didn't have a building committee yet. And the Lord blessed us with the building committee to help us think through these things. Nevertheless, what we see in all of this is how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man commingle, coexist. In his sovereignty, the Lord brought this burden into Nehemiah's life. We know that. And as a man of God, Nehemiah brought the matter before the Lord in prayer. Human responsibility, right? In his sovereignty, the Lord arranged for Nehemiah to have this conversation with the king. And yet Nehemiah saw the opportunity and he took advantage of it. So we see that both things going on. The Lord in his sovereignty putting these things together, and Nehemiah in his responsibility answering the call, stepping up to the plate, doing what he knew he needed to do. At the end of the day, the king granted all that Nehemiah requested, and even though Nehemiah was the one who did the talking with the king, he knew that God was the one who caused all these things to happen the way that they did. Again, he knew what we know from Proverbs 21. Where we are told that the heart of the king is in the hand of God and that he directs it wherever it should go. Nehemiah knew this. And he gave praise to God because he saw that very thing happening in front of his very eyes as he had this conversation with the king. He knew that God was the one whose good hand and grace had been upon him in the midst of this situation. Now, as we study the scriptures and as we observe every day in our lives, we can't help but to see that the sovereignty of God and human responsibility go hand in hand. To affirm one while denying the other is unbiblical. To take one to the extreme and to the cost of the other is also unbiblical. Both are true. God is absolutely sovereign, and he governs all his creatures and all their actions. This is true. Scriptures affirm this plainly. And at the same time, mankind is responsible for what he does in this life. Those who remain outside of Christ will be held responsible for their unbelief and for the sins that they commit in this life. They will be held morally accountable for all that they do. Human responsibility. Sovereignty of God and responsibility of man are both clearly taught in Scripture. And try as we might, the tension between these two is something that we can never resolve fully, and yet something also that we can never ignore. They both are true. J.I. Packer, in his book, it's a good book, entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, in this book he refers to this tension between these two things as an antinomy. Antinomy. And an antinomy is something where you have two truths that sit side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. God is sovereign, man is responsible. The Scriptures affirm both of these truths. How these things work together, we cannot say. We don't know. It's a mystery. And we must learn to be content to leave it at that. Right? God is wiser than we are. We must simply believe what God's Word says, whether or not we fully comprehend it. Consider, if you will, the following passages and how it is we see this tension even in these short verses. In Acts 2:23, speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, sovereignty of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, human responsibility. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, sovereignty of God, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Human responsibility. Lastly, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Human responsibility. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Sovereignty of God. Right? Now, the purpose for spending this time, even now, on this subject of the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, is simply to encourage you as the children of God. I want to encourage you. As you think about this, I want to encourage you to be in prayer. To be in prayer. As a child of God, this is not only your privilege, but it is also your duty. It is a responsibility that you have as a child of God. You and I have a responsibility to go to God in prayer regularly. Now, some of you have great burdens to bring before the Lord. Some of you have given up on praying over those burdens. Let me encourage you this morning by reminding you that our Lord cares for his people. He answered Nehemiah's prayer after 4 months' time. And by the looks of things, it's probably safe to conclude that the Lord answered his prayers even above and beyond what he might have asked for. Right? Now, of course, I can't tell you what the Lord will do in your situation, but I can tell you that he is more than able to answer your prayers and to relieve you of your burdens. He is the sovereign God. He is controlling all these things. We know he is. Yet we have a responsibility to go to him in prayer, to lift these matters up before him. He invites us to do so, right? I can tell you this morning that he's your only hope of comfort. This burden that you're carrying around, the only hope of comfort that you have to be relieved of it is found in God, is found in him relieving you of that burden. I can tell you again that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. Your faith may be weak. I know my faith is weak at times. And I'm not telling you to trust in the strength of your faith. I would never tell you to do that. Rather, I am encouraging you to trust in the object of your faith. To trust in Jesus Christ himself, through whom your prayers are sanctified, through whom your prayers are heard. To trust in the sovereign Lord who governs all the things that take place in this world. Where else would we dare turn? He's the one who has to work all things together for our good. He's the one who said he would. This is his matter. This is his situation, is it not? He's the only one who has the power to work these things out in our lives. So we must go to him and lift these burdens before him. The Lord our God is the only true God. And he does hear the prayers of his people. Pray to him and pray often. Take advantage of the various opportunities that you have to pray throughout each day. Wait on him, but don't become a couch potato as you do wait upon him. Don't just sit there twiddling your thumbs waiting for God to do something. Think through your situation. Pray and look for ways in which you might see the Lord answering your prayers. Pray and seek to have eyes to recognize when the Lord opens a door. And be willing to walk through it when the situation arises. And when he does answer, be sure to do as Nehemiah has done in our account, to praise him for it. That when you do have that prayer answer, to look at it and to say, this has happened because the good hand of the Lord has been upon me. To praise him for it. Don't be like the virgins who never came back, or the lepers who never came back to praise God for the healing that he had given to them. Let's just conclude here in prayer. Please join your heart with me.